All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started here. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here again, your Sunday school, and we can learn about your word. We can go through the confession and see how that's a reflection of what we believe the Bible teaches. And so, Lord, help us to learn these things and apply them to our lives so we can better cherish and love your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so it's been a little while since we've been in the confession. My goal today is I'd like to get through paragraph six. So paragraph six is a bit there. And so I'm going to kind of review a little bit, just considering where we've been. I'm not going to go through in depth just because six is going to be pretty long. And so we start off the confession with the Holy Scriptures. So if we want to know about what we are to believe about God, about different things of the faith, we first have to lay down what we believe the Scriptures teach, or what we believe the Scriptures are. And so the confession, it starts off in chapter one, talking about the Scriptures, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge and faith. It talks about the Scripture here. This is the doctrine throughout the rest of the chapter. And then the other paragraphs, remember, they unfold that. They continue to tell us what that is. They elaborate further from this paragraph. Paragraph two, what we saw there is we see, well, what are we calling Scripture? We're calling it, well, the New Testament, Old Testament, the books that we have in our Bible. It's not the Apocrypha. It's not these, pseudepigrapha or anything like that. Other writings that have sometimes been acknowledged. The Scriptures that we acknowledge that are given by the inspiration of God, that are profitable for us, are the Old Testament, New Testament, which we have here. So 66 books of the Bible. Paragraph three again said, here's what they're not the Apocrypha. We don't acknowledge those as anything other than man-made writings, just like any other book that's out there. But they're not on the level of divine inspiration that Scripture is. Paragraph four, we talked about that the self-testimony of the Scriptures. The Scriptures have this external kind of witness, right? You can see the majesty of it. You can see the different things of these of the Scriptures. It's a testimony upon God, what He wants for us. It's to be received by us because it is the Word of God. Paragraph five, again, we see more testimony language here. We can be convinced, it's dealing with the question, how do we know that this truly is the Word of God? Well, we can be convinced because of the majesty of the style, because of the efficacy of the doctrine, the heavenliness of the matter, all these things that we read Scripture and we're like, oh yeah, that's definitely the Word of God. But the main thing that chapter five brings out is, the full persuasion and assurance comes only by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness that this truly is the Word of God. Okay, so those are the first five paragraphs, just in really brief form. If you want to see more in-depth stuff of that, go back and listen to the last few sessions we have. But any questions or comments before we dive into paragraph six? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and open up our confession, turn to chapter 1, paragraph 6. I'm just going to read that, and then we'll go back and kind of just deduce some of these things. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All right, so this is dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. And when we say sufficient, what do we mean by that? What does that entail? What does sufficient mean, period? Like, what do, when you use the word sufficient, what do you mean by that? Okay. Okay, yeah. Good. So not lacking anything, right? It has everything that's necessary. And so that's what we're dealing with in this paragraph here. It's speaking of the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's perfect, that it's sufficient. We can say this is an elaboration, really, of paragraph one, the first sentence, right? The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Right? So the Word of God contains everything we need to know. Now notice the circumstances, though. It says, for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So these are the things in which we can say Scripture is sufficient for, right? Scripture contains everything we need to know for salvation. So the plan of salvation, the way of salvation, the gospel message. For life, how do we live in a way that's pleasing to God? How do we live in a way that is loving God and loving neighbor? Well, the Scriptures are sufficient to tell us those things. It tells us about saving knowledge. It tells us about the faith. You know, not just, you know, what you need to believe, but how you're to grow in your faith, how you're to be sanctified. The Scriptures are all sufficient for these things. And notice also the glory of God. It tells us about the glory of God. It tells us who this God is that we are to worship. So you can only know a little bit, as we learn in paragraph one, that God is, we can only learn a little bit about God from nature, but it's the Scriptures that put His full glory on display for us to see. And so what we see, what is sufficient in the Scriptures, is everything that's good for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So it's the Word of God. It contains everything that we need for these things. This tells us about paragraph two, right? Well, what is the Scriptures? Well, it's the 66 books of the Bible that we said. It's not the Apocrypha. Now, when we say sufficient, we're not saying it's completely sufficient for all things, period, right? It's sufficient for particular things, right? Glory of God, man's salvation, faith, and life. So is it sufficient for automotive care on your car? No, right? It's not sufficient for mathematics. It's not sufficient to tell you how to build a house or anything like that. You can maybe take some principles and be like, you know, it's wise to build your house on a rock and not sand. You can maybe take some principles like that, but that's not the purpose of the Scriptures, to tell you those things. It's sufficient for the life, faith, and godliness. So that is what Scripture is saying here. So we're talking about sufficiency here. Now the Scripture does have a purpose, right? The Scripture's purpose, for what it speaks about, the faith, life, is sufficient, and it lacks nothing. So we see this, if you want to turn to 2 Timothy 3, we see a statement on the sufficiency and what it's meant to do. So in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17, some of you might have this memorized. It talks about Paul's talking to Timothy, and he's speaking about how the Scriptures were sufficient for his life. He says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Right. So as you read the Scriptures, they're making you wise. They're teaching you the ways of salvation. They're teaching you about the faith that is to be found in Christ. And then we have this powerful statement. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right. So Scripture is sufficient for these things. And that's a passage where we see that, right? The man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So the Scripture is sufficient for those things, right? Any questions kind of just on what sufficiency is in general? Pretty clear, right? Specific sufficiency for the things which Scripture lays out for us. It's not a manual for every single thing in life, not for to change your oil or do different things. But for faith, life, the glory of God, all those things are sufficient. Now notice the mode by which we see the sufficiency. Look at the next sentence. It is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Okay? So we see it explicitly set down. What does that mean? It's written, right. So we can turn to chapter verse, we can look at certain things. It's written down for our benefit. So all things that are necessary for life, godliness, faith, to give God glory, it's either expressly or explicitly set down, written down in the Word. And then we have this Word, or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So necessarily contained, what do you think that means? Exactly. Yeah. Good. So, yeah, we would read the scriptures and we can come to the conclusion, well, there's one God and three persons, right? That's a mystery, but we know that's necessarily contained, right? It doesn't say, you know, show me that chapter verse where it says Trinity. No, well, that's necessarily contained in there. We can infer, right? Some of the newer translations you have might say necessarily inferred, right? In other words, you can come to a logical conclusion as you read the scriptures. You can come to, yeah, there's the Trinity. Or, for instance, you know, Christ is deity, right? But he puts on humanity. He becomes like one of us. And that's where we have, you know, theological word at least, but the doctrine of the hypostatic union, right? The God-man, in other words. We can come to those kind of understandings. Do you have a question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So if we're also taking in contact with each other together, think about implicitly, it means that we also, wouldn't that like lead us to stuff like all the necessary view of being baptized?
It's a good question. Yeah. So I'm going to talk about that here. So if you want to actually open up your Trinity hymnal and look at Westminster chapter 1, paragraph 6. I want you to tell me what's different between that and ours here. So you should find it in the, I believe, in the back of the Trinity hymnal, or is it in the beginning? Okay. So tell me what you see there. You'll see it in the... The difference is only in the first sentence. There's different wording here. So the wording is this. Westminster Confession says, by good and necessary consequence. But the Baptists say necessarily contained. Okay, so... we want to understand, why did the Baptists change it? What's the purpose here? Some people would draw the conclusion, I think, wrongfully, because they haven't done research on it. I know friends at my seminary who think this, that the Baptists reject the notion of good and necessary consequence. So they change it. And no, that's not the case at all. All you have to do is just read some of the Baptist writings to see that's not the case at all. There are some who will come to that conclusion. However, Nehemiah Cox is one of the authors, signers of the Confession. And if you read his book, he has a book called Vindication of Truth. He interacts with a guy named Collier. And he promotes a form of biblicism, right? Which, oh, just show me the chapter verse. You know, if it's not there, then we can't have it, right? Cox replies this way. He says, by just consequence deduced from by it, Cox says, if the statement has the ability to draw deductions from Scripture, then it's okay. Out of truth, there is nothing but truth, a just deduction. So he acknowledges we can deduce things from Scripture, we can learn from it, we can grow from it, and that's beneficial. So it's an overstatement for certain people to read this statement and then say, you know what, they reject good and necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence, I'm going to talk about the difference. Now, I know a lot of people who I'll talk to who they say, oh, that's just one of the same. But actually, if we understand how the Presbyterians used that in that time, they meant something by good and they meant something by necessary. And I'm going to talk about that as well. So why did the Baptists change it? Well, there's a guy named Gillespie during this time who was a Presbyterian who made the distinction between good and necessary. And I think it's important for us to understand this distinction to understand why the Baptists reject it and why they changed it. Now, there is one commentary I read, which I disagree with. It's one that I recommended to you earlier, but there, you know, I don't agree with everything in there. And he just says, well, the reflection here of necessarily contained is exactly the same thing as of saying good and necessary, which I don't think that's the case because of this. So Gillespie makes a distinction between good and necessary. And see if you can pick up on this. He says necessary are strong and certain, but good are not strong and certain. Instead, good is suitable and agreeable. So necessarily you can make these strong and certain assertions. The good is maybe it's agreeable. You know, we can't make a strong assertion from this, but we can agree about something. It's suitable. And so the Baptists want to fine tune this wording a bit. It's not a rejection of the concept of good and necessary. It's a sharpening of the language here because they don't agree with that distinction of the good only being something agreeable. So they chose, let's use necessarily contained or necessarily induced or deduced rather than good and necessary. Because they don't want to make that distinction that Gillespie made. And so the Baptists here are reflecting a careful rejection, a desire to ensure that theological positions that are made of doctrine are not, which aren't contained in the scripture, are not part of this necessary to be believed and practiced. So, in other words, we see that the Baptists don't reject necessary consequence because chapter 2 is what? Of the Trinity. Right? It's of God. It's a necessary consequence. So they're not rejecting that. But they're actually going to use this as one of their arguments against infant baptism because it was being argued from the good and necessary consequence distinction. So how does this apply to baptism? Well, let's just kind of think about it. If we say we use consequences in theology, like you said, what are the boundaries? How can we just deduce something? What are the boundaries of those things? The Baptists would say we cannot use consequences as a way to establish worship or laws that only exist because God established it. Baptism is what? It's a law that God has established. You cannot look at nature and deduce this. You cannot infer it. It's what we call positive law. Positive law. Positive law is something that God established. Let me give you some examples of positive law. The fruit in the garden. That's a positive law. Now, there's a difference between positive and moral. Moral means it's binding for all people, time, and place. They're always to practice it a certain way. But a positive law is something that comes only by divine revelation, and it's only for a particular people, time, and place. And so you look at the fruit. The reason the fruit of the tree isn't something that says, okay, this is binding for everyone, is because it was unique for Adam and Eve in the garden for the prohibition period, for the time, only for the testing. But the reason it's there, they couldn't look at that tree and be like, oh, okay, morally that's wrong to eat that. No, God told them. God specifically said, this is wrong to do. And what the Baptists are saying is baptism is the same way. You can't just, you know, it's not a moral law. It's a positive law. And so it's only something that applies because God has revealed it to us for a specific time, for a specific period. And so baptism is nothing more than other than what God says it is. It's a positive law he's established. Infant baptism is something only derived from consequence, not something established. And so Keach actually quoted this. He says, we affirm all positive or instituted worship, such as baptism, which fully depends on the pure word and pleasure of the lawgiver. It is necessary there should be an express command, though he allows natural deduction or consequence from Scripture that is inferred for the confirming of practice and the comfort of God's people, but not to establish laws of worship and only practice and practice only to confirm them. So in other words, he's saying, look, the use of good and necessary isn't to create positive laws. It's not to create laws for worship. It's not to create these things. The only way that can happen is if the lawgiver gives them. So we can't deduce laws that way for worship. Good and necessary, or the necessary consequence, is only going to not establish them, but confirm them. That's already been in place. Or they're used to comfort God's people. And so, in other words, you can't use scripture principles. You can use scripture to encourage people. You can use these principles to enforce what's already commanded, but you can't create something new or establish the practice. So if you say we can get consequence equivalent to scripture, then you're opening the door to all kinds of abuse and specific practices. So the Baptists here sharpen their idea of the language to say we're not going to go with that distinction of good and necessary like Gillespie did. We're actually going to just say we agree with this these consequences here necessarily contained. So how I've talked to a lot of my Presbyterian friends is they hold to that same kind of idea. They don't make those distinctions. But in the context, that's what was happening. They were making those distinctions between good and necessary. And so the Baptists here sharpen their language here. It's a distinction really between theology and practice. And the Presbyterian argument is since we circumcise our infants under the old covenant, the new covenant, then it's logically deduced that we can just say we're going to baptize our babies. And the Baptists reject the notion because of the moral positive law idea. You cannot establish a positive law. Baptism is a positive law. You can't deduce it. It's only by God's given command. So they reject the good and necessary idea to sharpen it. To say you can't use that to bind the Christian believers under new covenant realities just because they're necessarily contained. It's necessary contained is going to enforce what's already been there as far as establishing a law for practice. Does that make sense? There's a lot there. There's a lot there. And so I think it's too simplistic to just say, oh, yeah, they're just saying the same thing. There's actually a big nuance here, and the Baptists are going to go on to further utilize that. And so just by reading these other men and what was happening in that time, you can see these nuances and why they make these subtle changes. Any questions, comments? All right. Let's look at the next sentence here. So we know how the scriptures are sufficient. We saw the mode of how they're sufficient. Now, what's the consequence of them being sufficient? Look at the next sentence. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So if the scriptures truly are sufficient for these all things, life, faith, godliness, God's glory, if they're truly sufficient, and that would make it unnecessary for anything else to be added to it, right? They're enough. We don't need anything else. This isn't no strange fire happening here. God has fully given us his book. It's complete, so we don't add anything to it. So there's no need for new revelation is what it's saying. So Book of Mormon, reject it, right? There's no need for that new revelation because of what's complete. Now, in this context, remember, we have, during this time frame, we had the Anabaptists. Now, Anabaptists are not Baptists. They're nothing compared to that. Some people wrongly make that assumption. In so doing, they just don't study the issue. They just, they rebaptized based on belief, and so do normal Baptists, so they're just one and the same. And that's just ignorant, really. What happens here is as we read these things, you can see these nuances. The Baptists are actually very much against the Anabaptist practice. Now, if you're familiar with Anabaptists, they had this idea where they went to Rome and they were receiving all these new revelations, they said. They said, we have direct contact to God. We can, he can tell us things. and we can tell you what God said kind of thing. So they claim to get new revelation. And the Baptists here put this in here, and they want to reflect the same thing that the Reformed did, and saying, we don't need any new revelations because the Scripture is sufficient. So whether to be, it's sufficient for these things. So we don't need anything. Notice this, since the Scripture is sufficient, it's also not on par with tradition. Notice the two things. It's nothing's to be added, whether by new revelation or traditions of men. Now, remember, we just talked about this a couple Sundays ago. What's the context by which the confession comes out of? What's that? Exactly, yeah. The Reformation, right? The Reformation was the rejection of Scripture plus tradition, that we're holding to sola scriptura, right? Didn't mean that they're rejecting, like, you can't have anything else. It doesn't mean solo scriptura. All these people who, you know, were part of that Reformation, the majority of them wrote confessions. So confessions is something necessary, but it's not on equal playing ground as the Scriptures. Now, the Catholics wanted to say the Scripture and tradition is pretty much equal authoritatively. And they're saying, no, you cannot equate tradition to the level of Scripture. Traditions don't replace or supersede the Scriptures. And in so doing, what the Roman Catholics were doing at this time is they were what? Distorting the gospel, right? Because they elevated tradition and the works of men, penance, all these certain things, you can buy these certain things, they distorted the gospel, and so we're preaching a false gospel. And we see in Galatians 1, and this is why the confession cites this, Galatians 1, 8 through 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now say again, if anyone preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And many are doing this because of a new revelation, right, or tradition. They're elevating that to the level of Scripture. So if Scripture is truly sufficient for these things, that's what we need, and there's nothing necessary to be added. And this ought to remind us also of paragraph 1, the last sentence, right, which says, the former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being completed. So the former ways by which God revealed his will, he used to reveal it in dreams. He used to reveal it through prophecies, right? He used to do certain things as well, in certain ways. He used to talk through prophets. But even Hebrews 1 talks about those things were the former ways, right? Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he's also created the world. So no more revelation is necessary. The previous ways by which God revealed and gave new revelation, those do not happen anymore, because now we have his Son who came, who gives us his word, and we have the completion of the word of God. So the Scriptures, again, sufficient. All right. Now, that doesn't mean that we reject anything that the Holy Spirit does. Right. We reject all the Holy Spirit's what he does here. That's why it says this next sentence. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the word. So the Baptists here want to affirm we need the Holy Spirit. He's necessary in our lives. Notice he uses this word, the inward illumination of the Spirit. Do you know what that means?
It's making a distinction between the outward understanding of the word, of which many do embrace, but they don't have the saving Mm-hmm. There, and it goes on, and you need to include the rest of that paragraph to really grasp that, because in our society, we live according to God's word, and when we don't live according to God's word, things run amok.
Right.
And so, again, I think the distinction is that we can read God's word, and people do read God's word,
Yeah. So we need the inward illumination. Like I know a lot of I read a lot of commentators when I prepare sermons and stuff. And there are some commentators that are very liberal, and there are some commentators who have this knowledge of the word, you can say, but you can tell they're not converted. They reject certain things about Christianity, and they haven't received that inward illumination. And that's kind of like, I like to describe it as the light bulb going on, right, in your head. It's like the Spirit lets you see and understand and comprehend what is being said to where it affirms this is truth. This is truly the Word of God. And notice that's necessary for a saving understanding of these things as are revealed in the Word. So you can't be saved unless the Spirit has illumined your mind to understand and comprehend. It's very closely tied to kind of regeneration, but it's also the continued work of the Holy Spirit throughout your life as you read His Word. He's illumining your mind. And you might even recall as I pray many times when I'm preaching, Lord, illumine our minds to understand Your Word. Right? We're dependent on the Spirit. On Him, we have an ongoing need for the Spirit's work in our life, right? We can have a preacher come and exposit a text, but it's the Spirit who helps us understand and comprehend and apply it to our lives. So we need the Spirit. So while we don't say the Spirit, you know, gives us new revelation because the Scripture is sufficient, He still works to help us understand and cherish and love the Scriptures and believe it's truly the Word of God. So we need the inward illumination of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, it says this in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So the necessary work of the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. And this kind of validates the importance of the church being engaged in the Word, the church receiving the Word preached, and the acknowledgement of the dependence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of that. We're not just some intellects who just, you know, came to a proper understanding. It's through the Holy Spirit convincing us of these things and impressing them on our hearts. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes our eyes see. It helps us understand. Now, lastly, we have this one sentence here. It says, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and governance of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So while the Scripture speaks sufficiently about salvation, about faith, about life, about the glory of God, there are times when the Bible maybe instructs us in certain practices in a broad way, right? In which there can be wisdom, there can be freedom here. In other words, we can say use common sense. The light of nature is just a way to talk about, you know, looking out at nature, what is common, what is understandable. Order certain things according to that when it comes to worship. Use right reason. Use proper understanding. An understanding of this would be Scripture commands us that we must worship on the Lord's Day, right? We must worship on Sunday. Well, the light of nature tells us it would be wise not to do it at midnight. Do we have the freedom to do that? Well, sure. Will people come? Probably not. There are some circumstances concerning worship where we have this freedom where common things, you know, common understanding of how people work, how nature operates, can dictate what we do. So we choose to meet at 10:30 for worship service rather than midnight because that's common sense, right? The word doesn't describe those things or prescribe you must meet at this certain time. But we are commanded to worship on the Lord's Day, worship on Sunday. So the general rule, the command is worship on the Lord's Day. The circumstance of that is the time in which we worship, right? Light of nature tells us what's wise in that sense. Now, that might look different for different congregations, right? We think it's wise to have, 40, 50 minute sermon, while others might look at saying, well, we need, a 20 minute sermonette or something. We don't think that's wise, but another church might come to a different conclusion. Kevin, do you have your hand up? Okay.
You're talking about certain actions out there. But I think this is more speaking to the fact that, like the moral law, because God tells us the law is written on our heart. So every man knows in his heart that it's wrong to kill. It's a common understanding, even though it may not be alluded to by all individuals, that it comes from the Word of God. But the Word of God tells us how to structure our society.
Mm-hmm.
And as I mentioned before, when they're structured in a different way, they don't work. I mean, look around the world. Look at our history of all the atrocities that have been done by societies that are not governed in the same way as we see the democracy that we have, the republic that was founded more along the lines of Christian, the Word. Moral law given. So I think there are things that, all things that society benefits from is from the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when societies reject that, over time they will receive the consequences of that.
Yeah.
And that's why we fear for our own society today, because it is rejecting the Word of God. That's an aside. But I think that's what kind of speaking to, not just the nuance of the light bulb on or off.
Yeah, I think it's more than that. So I wouldn't say, I would agree with you, yeah. But I wouldn't say it's limited to that. Since it emphasizes the light of nature and Christian prudence in arranging worship as in light of those things, common sense stuff. But yeah, I agree with you. There are things within government that we do that the principles, maybe it's not like outwardly expressed in, explicitly written down, I guess we could say. But we can understand those things and order certain societies and orders in light of those things. You can say they're necessarily contained, yeah. So. I don't know, because there's going to be many churches who come to different conclusions on that, who don't even hold the confessions. So I would say maybe that might be something where those who hold to these confessions, who've come to different beliefs or different conclusion on that, they might have appealed to something like that. I don't agree that's the right understanding of it, but I think that gives, it's giving a freedom to some of these churches to use common sense here, and they might come to different conclusions on that than we would. I would say, well, common sense, the general principle in the Word is gather on the Lord's Day, and we're to not forsake the assembly, and, we can still gather and use common safety things around us, but that doesn't mean just shut the doors and turn off the lights and, just do whatever the government says. But I don't know. I know churches who've done differently than we do. I don't know if they appeal to this or not, but I can see that as kind of like a, maybe their justification for it. So, yeah, good question. There's a verse here that you might be thinking, well, that's kind of odd. Why would they cite that? We've kind of gone over all these other verses. Real quick, when it speaks of order worship, just 1 Corinthians 14, the context there is everyone wanted to do something crazy and something that elevated themselves to where people are running around. They want this hymn done. They want that hymn done. They want to say this kind of prophecy, whether anyone understands or not. And Paul writes and he's like, when you come to worship, you need order. You need order, and it needs to benefit. It needs to be done for the building up, edification of the body. And then in verse 40, he says, all things should be done decently and in order. And so that's to say, you know, when it comes to your worship, let it be orderly. Let it be something that is built up, that builds people up. Don't let it be crazy out there. Use common sense. Let it be for the benefit of all. I grew up in a kind of Assembly of God kind of church, and I remember sitting there on the pew, and it was all chaos going on. Just people speaking tongues and running and doing things, and I just sat there. I would cry. I didn't know what was going on. I thought it was like the end of something. But it was just, there wasn't any order. It was chaos. And if you had someone who just came in wanting to go to church, you'd probably be scared walking in there rather than thinking this is worship. And in the same way, Paul's writing to the Corinthians saying, let this be done for building up. What's building up about what you're doing there? Does it benefit anyone? Is it done in an orderly way? And so, anyways, there's one other passage. Any questions on that? Kevin? I agree. And that's, we look at Ephesians and Galatians and different things of dealing with church. And you just see that's how God ordained church to be. And there might be like a brief season where maybe you're growing as a church and you're looking at doing that and calling a pastor and that. But that should be the goal. You know, you should never just settle and just say, you know what, we're just going to wing it every Sunday. What does this mean to you? And go in a circle or whatever without the leadership, without proper church discipline, without the right really means by which God gives to his church.
You know, so just a thought, the Brethren churches, I believe, they conduct it in such a manner as different men stand and give testimony, scripture, sermons, or whatever. And in a sense, those are good things because it puts upon the man the charge.
Yeah.
It's not all bad, but again, it's not conforming.
Right. And many of those home churches, they see a need that the church is failing on, such as maybe lack of fellowship or different things like that, and they try to emphasize those things, but it's to the detriment of, you know, what a church really is. And, there are times we as churches need to recognize, we can do better as far as fellowship. We can emphasize some of these things more, but let it not be to the detriment of the church as a whole. Right? Paul uses kind of the light of nature here in 1 Corinthians 11. So this is a proof text here. And this is where it talks about, in chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, and I believe, not to, you know, get in any debates here, but this is where Paul deals with head coverings. And he wants to say, use common sense here, the light of nature. There is a context here and a cultural identity by which Paul is appealing to as well within their context. Just to give you kind of brief rundown, because some people will be like, well, does that mean we need to require it in worship? Head coverings? Do we need to, what's the deal here? And I don't think that's not why the Baptists appeal to this. Why they are appealing here is the idea of common sense when it comes to worship. So what you have here is Corinth was kind of Greek kind of culture area. Well, the Romans, they defeated Corinth, and you actually have the emperor gave the soldiers, his retirees, you can have the town. You can have Corinth and make it your own. It's your Roman colony now, and they did it in their Roman ways, and they did those things. And there are certain ways the Romans would worship back then, to worship their gods and worship and do certain things. And in that sense, when they would do that, like one of the priests, whenever they would worship at that time, throw up a toga over his head and do that. But in the culture in which they're in at that time, practice pretty much just the opposite. In fact, the women at that time, what are known is if you go and look at the paintings and stuff like that, the only women who really had their heads uncovered and shaven were the cultic prostitutes. And at that time, what's happening is you have these Roman colonies who are doing what they do in worship, living in this other Corinth area, practices a certain way and does things. Someone comes in. Paul's like, what are you doing, women, with your hair uncovered and shaved like that? You might as well just shave it all off because you're showing yourself to be kind of like this cultic prostitute. Don't do that. Men, what are you doing with your toga over your head? That's contrary to the culture. They're going to look at this and be like, whoa, what's going on? And that was something that actually what they were doing was in that culture's eyes, they were appealing to the opposite sex. So by shaving your head was showing I'm going to be masculine. I'm doing this. By putting a covering was I'm going to be feminine. And he points to the nature. He points to creation as the common sense. God gave women a covering for your head, right? To that distinctively separates you as a woman. Don't go in embracing the other way. In the same way, men, God gave you a certain way, and don't go try and embrace the other sex and appear that way, because that's what that culture was coming into their churches and seeing, and it was chaos. So God's not saying, okay, we need head coverings in every single church here. One, you don't establish, rules of worship based on one instance of scripture. That's just common interpretation. But he is speaking into a culture in light of the practice, and when you understand what was going on, it makes more sense. And then it makes sense for what Paul's actually saying here in 1 Corinthians and why the Baptists pick up on it, not only the Baptists, but the Reform also in their confession, saying, look, this is something where the light of nature, common sense, says how we are to operate. So the covering is your hair. Do what God has given you. Women, don't appear like a man. Because the culture's coming in and they're saying the opposite. They're saying, you look like a cultic prostitute. And that's what they know. What are you communicating to the watching world? So that's chapter 1, paragraph 6. Any questions or anything?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a certain setting in which you're in and which you know, act in that way. It's not like you give in to sin just because the culture redefines what it means to be a man and a woman. No, you uphold and stand on what the Word of God says and act appropriately in the midst of that culture. That was very different over there in that culture. That was basically Romans saying, we're not going to acknowledge the other people in which we're living. We're just going to do what we want. Well, we don't care what it communicates to the other people.
So, in culture nowadays, we're sort of heading towards that direction, and we don't really care what it communicates to the other people. How do we, do that back culture then? Because if we're the outside now, so if we're trying to, not go against back culture, how do work?
Yeah, and I think that's relevant to this paragraph because that's where the scriptures talk about it's sufficient for life,
yeah.
Right, and faith. And so what we operate isn't to the changing culture, but to the Word of God. So how does the Word of God define what we are to do and how we are to behave and act? That's what we appeal to. That's what we point them to. And in so doing, that's going to expose the sin of the culture, right? If we're acknowledging those things, we're going to say, this is what God says, yet you're doing these things. That's in contradictory to God's Word. Repent. And that gives open opportunity for the gospel as well. But, yeah, we stand on the Word of God. It's sufficient for those things like that. And that's where, we stand ultimately. We don't cave into the culture redefining or changing laws or anything like that. Right. So there wasn't a law there that changed. It was just one culture goes in and you've immersed yourself in a different culture. So if you went to China, right, you just immersed yourself there and you refused to acknowledge any kind of their, you know, maybe there was some kind of superstitious thing where they go in and you have to go to this, you know, temple and you refuse to do anything like that. The culture would see something and acknowledge, okay, they're definitely different. But what that was doing is that by the way they were acting, Paul would say, you're actually hindering your gospel opportunity with the watching world. There's a nuance here. It's not the same, kind of the same thing, but we can talk more about it. Reason?
They act in a way that expresses the religion of that people. And we as Christians should really be cultural leaders. We should express our culture in our Christian beliefs. So the question is, what am I communicating? And that carries in whatever place you're at.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's part of our gospel witness.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And that impacts our gospel witness. You know, how do we affirm the message by the way we live that we're proclaiming? And the world's watching and seeing that. And oftentimes what they see when we fail in that is hypocrisy, and that hinders the message. So it just means we need to be aware of these circumstances and stand on the Word of God and let Him define what's right and pleasing to Him. Seek to please Him.
So. The real testimony of that was that gal that had been an outspoken, I don't remember her name, but she wrote that book and she was a former lesbian who was converted by the love and care and patience of a pastor friend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Rosaria Butterfield?
Yeah, thank you. And now she's married and she's a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, praise God. But that was that witness from one who really took those things seriously. Here is a person that is walking contrary to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and still loving the person enough to share them truth. You know, he didn't do it the first time he saw her either. It was just show her he cared, and then told her about the truth and the sinful lifestyle she was living in. And through that, God softened her heart and converted her. So, yeah.
Instead of saying, you need to repent, and then who he was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Well, you all get a small preview when we get in 1 Corinthians, how we might deal with that. But. All right. Well, thank you, guys. Let's go ahead and pray, and then any other questions we can address afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we are thankful we can come here and worship you. And Lord, we look forward to the worship service now, and we want to learn from you. We want to be fed by your word and enjoy the fellowship of being being with one another, fellow believers who are washed by the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to appeal to one another, to love and good works, and all for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.